Praise the Lord. Christ is risen indeed. Amen.
Amen.
Happy Easter, everyone, and welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church. And for those of you who do not know who I am, my name is Andrew, and it's my privilege to be the pastor of this church and to be here this morning to preach the Word of God to you. I want to reiterate what Eric mentioned about staying for lunch and sticking around and getting to meet people. So please do that. Also, if you are, for all the boys and girls, you can head out to the building block service. If you didn't catch the crowd of people already leaving, go ahead and follow them out, and the teachers will lead you to the building blocks room. I do want to just acknowledge the baptism candidates, those who are getting baptized. You saw the video of the six brothers and sisters who are getting baptized, and it's kind of like a teaser for you to hear their testimonies in person and extended versions of them. So please come out to the baptism service. It's going to be after the luncheon at Espeja Escuela Palita Harapan. So we'll have a bus. If you don't know how to get there, you can follow the big bus, or you can get into the big bus, and it'll take you there as well. But I just want to ask those of us here who are getting baptized, can you all just stand? I told them I wouldn't make them do anything embarrassing. So can you just all stand up? Where are you? Where are you guys? All right. Can we? All right. Praise the Lord. And you have cards as well of those who are getting baptized on your chairs. There's actually two handouts on your chair. The first is a little handout of the faces and the names of those who are getting baptized. As a church, we want to commit to praying for them and supporting them and encouraging them through the process of following Jesus. So keep that in your Bible. Keep that somewhere and be praying for them as they continue on their journey following Jesus. The second handout that's there, it's a response card. I'll explain what to do with that as we go on in the sermon. And I just want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at verses 13 through 35, and I just want to share a little bit from my experiences, and I hope that you can connect with some of these as I talk about, have you ever known, like, when you just knew that you were starting something new, you were at the beginnings of something that was a new chapter of your life, or a new season of what you're going through, of your life, and you just knew it was something new. For me, I can think of a few of them that I want to share with you. The first that comes to mind is my wedding day. December 30th, 2006, I married the love of my life, Nikki. We got married on a surprisingly warm winter day. This was in the United States, and it was the middle of winter in December. It should have been really cold, but it was warm. It was like a spring day, and those kinds of days after winter are awesome. And I just remember being so anxious and nervous, and at the same time just so excited to begin my life with my wife, and just knowing that that was the start of something totally different. It was the start of something totally new, where we were going to start our lives together. We were going to live in the same home together. We were going to live our lives committing to live our lives together until we died. That was the first one. The second time when we started something new was the births of each of our three children. After each of them, actually all three of them are pretty amazing and yet funny stories. Each of their births are very unique. And if you ever want to ask me about the stories of each of their births, please go ahead and ask me, because I love to talk about how each of them was crazy and how each of them, God just showed his faithfulness through each story. And as each of them came into our lives, it not only added a level of complexity. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. If you have multiple children, it adds a level of complexity, something new every time, with a new personality entering the home, new sleepless nights, and this new personality, this new character that's part of our family. It was something new. The last time that we had something new was actually moving to Indonesia from the United States. Our family, we moved here in the middle of 2010, and it was sad at one hand. It was sad leaving behind our loved ones and saying bye to our family members and saying bye to our home church and friends that we loved. But it could only be replaced by the joy of being a part of this new church here, a Harvest Mission Community Church of Jakarta. And being part of this church has been one of the best experiences that our family has gone through, the start of this new chapter of our lives, where we were with a new group of people, making new friends, forging new relationships with them. It was something that was new. It was something that was special that our family will treasure for the rest of our lives. In all these new starts, they were all experienced with other people. Did you notice that? In all these new starts, in all these special experiences that we had, that I've had, they were always within the context of other relationships with other people. And it's these people that made these drastic changes oftentimes bearable. When times got hard, they were the ones that we leaned on and that I went to and that we prayed together with. They're also just extremely special because of the relationships that were built during those times. We are starting a new series for the next 3 weeks. We're starting it this Easter called Life Together, where I want to invite you to join us to learn what the Bible says, what consists of a meaningful life lived. Do you want your life to be full of meaning and full of purpose? And you are also welcome to participate in the life of our church, our corporate gatherings here on Sunday, as well as you're invited to participate and check out what life groups are about, where you can not only discuss together what this meaningful life looks like, but actually experience it, and actually to be a part of a smaller group of people who are striving for that same goal of a life full of meaning and purpose in Jesus Christ. Today's first part is called Created for Relationships, and like I said, we're going to look into Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. This is one of the accounts in the Gospels that talks about and reports the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we're celebrating this day on Easter, which is that Jesus Christ was crucified, and 3 days later, even though he was dead, he was alive after 3 days. And he appeared to his disciples, and there were many witnesses of this. And this experience, this phenomenon changed the history of the world. Not only that, we'll look in Luke 24, we'll see that this experience with Jesus also was gone, also reestablished a key relationship with God and key relationships with their fellow disciples. The one thing for this Easter Sunday is this truth. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Amen? Amen? So let's live out this good news together. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. So let's live out this good news together. This morning I'm going to unpack this text with the traditional elements of a plot. If you're a literature person or you've taken it in school, you'll know that there are four parts of a plot. The introduction, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. The conflict, we're going to look at verses 18 through 26. The climax, we'll look at verses 27 through 32. And the resolution, we'll look at verses 33 through 35. Let's start with verses 13 through 17 in Luke 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Well, we start this narrative with what seemed like a very disappointing ending to the previous story. Okay, we see that Jesus Christ had the account that Jesus Christ was crucified. He died the death of a criminal, and he was buried. And that's all that the disciples knew, all right? And these two disciples of Jesus, they had actually left Jerusalem. They had left where the action was. They left the other disciples, and they started heading, presumably, back home to Emmaus. Emmaus was a town about 7 miles away, or a little over 11 kilometers away from Jerusalem. And they were leaving this crazy pursuit behind. They were leaving this crazy dream that this person that they were following would somehow liberate Israel from their captors. They had this notion that the one that they had followed for the last 3 years was really the anointed one, the anointed king of God. It was a crazy dream. And now that dream had been dashed. And so they're leaving the front lines of action. And they're going back home. They're going away from this crazy pursuit. It says that they were having an emotional debate. Actually, when they talk about talking and discussing, really what it's saying is they were in a heated discussion. They were debating about the events of the last 3 days. They were trying to figure out what was happening. In the last 3 days, Jesus was condemned, crucified, buried, and then what? Some people said he was alive. And so here they are discussing and arguing with one another. This is definitely not true. How could it be true? Is it true? What's going on here? What happened in the last 3 days? Who is this person that we were following? There was uncertainty of the truth of the resurrection because, frankly, it just seemed so impossible. Let's remember here, okay? Just pretend that you have no knowledge of the Bible and you're thinking, you get a report, there was somebody who was dead and they're now alive, right? You'd be thinking, oh, that's such a lie, right? What kind of news report is this from? Is it from some kind of unreliable newspaper? As they walked and as they talked, Jesus showed up and joined them on their way. In verse 16 in the New Living Translation, it said, but God kept them from recognizing him. Let me just point out three things here with this. First, these disciples were sad and confused about what to make of the recent events. I've kind of elaborated on that. Second, they were unable to see Jesus because of their doubt in the resurrection. It was such a crazy notion. It was so outside of their paradigm. They were unable to see that this was Jesus before them. And third, as a result of the first and the second observations, they were isolated from others. They were isolated from the key people in their lives, including Jesus himself, as well as the rest of the disciples that they were a part of, this group of people that they were a part of. Here are a couple ways I see how verses 13 through 17 connect to our real lives and to many of you sitting here today. First, not believing Jesus' resurrection is actually reasonable. I mean, think about this. How can a mere man die and then come back alive? This is not normal in any way. You're thinking, Pastor, wait, let me just get this straight. Pastor, you are trying to dissuade me of the possibility of the resurrection. And I say, that's quite reasonable, isn't it? I mean, let's be rational thinking people here. In our modern day view in science, we think this is impossible. And that's true. Let's think about how crazy this is that we as people put our complete trust and hope in this person who supposedly died and then came back to life. Doesn't that scare you? We should be thinking like this, okay? We should be thinking, wait, is this really what I should be believing here? Just think about this. How long do you think Copernicus, do you know who Copernicus was? He was a 15th century astronomer, mathematician, and he basically gave this crazy notion that the earth is not the center of the universe, but what? The sun is the center of our solar system, and the universe has no center. And even the religious leaders of that day, and many other people in Copernicus's day in the 15th century, they laughed at him. That is so ridiculous. Copernicus, or Nicus, or whatever you copy, or whatever they call him. That's such a silly, stupid conclusion that you would make. That's not based on science, right? That's not based on logical conclusion and observation, empirical evidence. And that was not in their paradigm. And it's quite natural for us to think that somebody who is dead to come alive is impossible. Yet it is true. That is what we assert to believe as a reality. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Second, so first, it's not believing Jesus' resurrection is actually quite reasonable when you look at it from a natural perspective. Second, not believing in Jesus keeps us separated from God and others. In our sin, we are actually cut off from the things that are most meaningful and most important to us. Isn't that why when we work, and I've read things like this, you read editorial articles and you read different things about how people, they achieve all of the success of their careers. They become the CEOs and CFOs of their companies. They achieve all of the highest status that they can possibly achieve. And yet along the way, as they look back in their lives or their 20 or 30 year career, they realize that they have left behind all of the meaningful relationships that they should have been building up. Just look at Genesis 3 for a second. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but just think about it. Genesis 3 is the scriptural account of the fall of mankind. And this is when Adam and Eve, they were tempted by the evil one to disobey God. And as a result, what happened? I want to just highlight in Genesis 3 what happened. What happened? It said that as a result of the fall, what God declared upon Adam and Eve is now there would be strife. There would be conflict between man and woman. There would be this conflict that would be ongoing as a result of the fall. He also said that he had to drive them out of the garden, out of Eden. And they no longer could be in the presence of God. You see, this is what sin does. Sin separates us from our relationship with God. Sin separates us from the meaningful relationships that we should have with one another. Just look at the families that some of you are from, and I would guess most of us are from, where there is abuse. Perhaps there was sibling rivalry or competition. Some of us come from families where one of our parents or both of our parents were never home. And they were never around because they were working, or because they were wandering around, or they had divorced, or whatever reason they were not there. And this is a result of sin in this world and sin in our lives. Because when we sin, it separates us from God and it breaks relationships with others. That's what happens. Our families are case studies of this. Let's move on to the conflict. That was just the introduction. Let's look at verses 18 through 26 of this narrative. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" Tension rises in this dialogue here as these two disciples respond to Jesus' questions. And it's almost like Cleopas is like sarcastic, right? He's saying, "Hello, where have you been over the last 3 days? I mean, did you just land from Mars or something? Because if you haven't heard what's been happening these 3 days, you must be like totally out there. Verse 18, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And the next few verses, we see the disciples' perspective of the events. So let's go through this very briefly. They said that he was a prophet, a man. Notice that there's a little bit of a discrepancy here. A man who was amazing in word and deed. They also said that the religious leaders gave Jesus the death sentence via Roman crucifixion. And that the disciples had been hoping that this Jesus was the Messiah, their liberator, the one who would free Israel from their captors, from the ones who had conquered them, the Roman Empire at the time. Not only that, but there were a few women who testified about Jesus' empty tomb, and that there were a few among them, the disciples, the men, who had checked it out after. Notice the women went there first. The men are following after, and they said, yes, it's empty. But they haven't really seen Jesus at all. So it's still in question. Most of the disciples didn't believe because they had not seen Jesus yet. And they're probably asking themselves a couple really hard questions at this time. Why had the one they had put all their hopes in died a criminal's death on a cross? Why did he do that? Why did that happen? Does it invalidate everything that Jesus did and said? Second question they probably asked themselves. How could a mere man will himself back to life after dying? I mean, isn't this the struggle? Is this something that's so foreign and so different and so unnatural? They had to ask themselves, how could a mere man will himself back to life after dying? In the back of their minds, maybe they're thinking, maybe he's something more. But we don't know yet. Jesus kind of rebukes them, verse 25 and 26. He says, oh, foolish ones, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Jesus exposed the disciples' failure. You see, they had a spirit and truth problem here. They had a spirit and truth problem. Here's their truth problem. Their truth problem was they did not understand the scriptures correctly. The big picture of this is that they had been hoping for a political king, a political Messiah. But what they needed was they needed a king to save them from their sins. That's the truth. That's what the Bible said God would do. It's not just a political Messiah, but a king who would save them from their sins. And this is related with the spirit problem here now. They didn't believe what Jesus had told them. They didn't believe that Jesus was saying, you know what? Your problem is that you are sinful. Our problem in this world is that sin controls and enslaves people. And the only way to remove this guilt and shame is for me to die on the cross. Not for me to conquer any Roman Empire, but to provide cleansing and forgiveness of sins through my substitution for you, my life for your life. Specifically, they could not trust that they needed this and that Jesus was alive and they were dead. They're dead. This tension we find in verses 18 through 26 is easily connected to our lives as well. You see, we must ask ourselves some important life questions. Let me give you some examples for some different life stages here. For those of you who are students, high school students, university students, we need to ask ourselves, what do I want to live for? What do I really want to live for? Do I want to live for the vain pursuits of other people around me? Do I want to live for the vain pursuits that perhaps I've seen my father or my mother kill themselves over? Do I want to live for something that will last forever? Do I want to live for something bigger than myself? In the things that I study, in the decisions that I make, the moral decisions, the relational decisions. Am I going to choose to live for something bigger or not? What do I want to live for? We got to ask ourselves these fundamental life questions. Perhaps for single adults here, you need to ask yourself, who am I? Who am I? You mean, I kind of learned about myself when I was in university or when I was a student. And I learned, okay, that I was growing spiritually. I want to love Jesus and I want to follow him. But now you're totally in a new life stage. And in your working life, you face this immense pressure to succeed from family members, from colleagues or people that you work for. And you feel this tremendous pressure that's turning into, that's transforming your heart to be your desires. I want to get better. I want to move up. I want to succeed. I want to be comfortable. I want to be selfish. I want to do what's best for me. And the fundamental question here is, who am I? Who am I really? That is a formation question. That is a discipleship question. Am I a follower of Jesus Christ, even though it's so hard in the city that I live in the air, in the field that I work in, with my family pressures saying, you know, you're not anything until you get married. You're not anything until you get that husband. You're not anything until you get that wife. You're not anything until you have children. Or can we say, I am God's? We got to ask ourselves, married people, perhaps we have to ask ourselves, how can I really change? And perhaps some of us, a lot of the conflicts that you have with your spouse is because you refuse to change or you deny the need to change in your life and you think that you're always the one who's right. Perhaps the way that you treat your kids, you're like, oh man, I can't believe I yelled at my kids again. I can't believe I said that I would not raise my voice. I said that I would not be like my dad or my mom. And now I'm doing exactly what they did to my children. And I'm going to screw them up royally. And we got to ask ourselves that fundamental question, how can I really change? I think at the heart of this is the spirit and truth question. This is the most fundamental question that we can ask ourselves. What do I really believe? This is the starting point to address all these other questions. What do I really believe about who Jesus is? What do I really believe about what Jesus did in my life? And if there's a gap there, what we have to do is confess our sin of unbelief and ask God to carry us over that gap. What do you believe? Another connection to our lives is we must listen when Jesus exposes our spirit and truth problems. A basic part of any person's spiritual formation is this internalizing of the gospel. We all got to do this at some point. In my many, many years of doing ministry in the church, what I see is when people are struggling in their lives, it is often because they have failed to really internalize what the gospel means. They might know it in their heads. They might have been inundated with it since they were little kids, but they do not really know what the cross of Jesus Christ means for them. And they do not really understand the significance of the resurrection, that when Jesus rose again from the dead, he gives us new life in him. We have to internalize the gospel for ourselves. We have to go through that season of testing and struggling and wrestling through the gospel, maybe many times in our lives, to internalize it and to get it deep in our hearts to understand the grace and mercy and holiness of God. Listen, in our sins, we are spiritually dead, not spiritually sick, not spiritually in a bad condition, not spiritually needed. We are dead, okay? Therefore, we don't need a doctor who will give us medicine. We do not need a doctor to do surgery on us. What we need is a resuscitator. We need somebody to give us life. And the only way that we can get life is by trusting that Jesus died on the cross for our sins as our only substitute. That he rose again 3 days later, even though that seems impossible and unreasonable and irrational. But because he is not only God, but he is man, not only man, but he is God. He did it. And he can do the same in our lives. Do you see that? It is because God died. God rose again. And God makes us alive. The only one who does this is God himself. He is our resuscitator with a capital R. This is what Jesus did when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead.
And the gospel provides the starting point for us to address life's questions. Let's take a look at the climax, verses 27 through 32. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay," saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Then he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" In this part, in this climax, this is the high point of this narrative, and we see that Jesus addressed both spirit and truth issues in the climax of this narrative. I would love to be, this is probably like the best explanation of scripture in the history of the world, right? I mean, gosh, I wish I was just there in verse 27 and beginning with Moses and the prophets. He started from the beginning and he went through the whole Old Testament and said, "This is what Leviticus means, all right? This is what Habakkuk means, okay? And you don't have to worry about it. I'm explaining it to you right now." And he's saying, all of this stuff points to me, that I had to die on the cross as a solution to the spiritual problem that you had. And I rose again from the dead, just like I said I would. He began to explain the scriptures for these two disciples. And this is the truth. The truth is this: Jesus showed them that the scriptures always pointed to the spiritual Savior, the spiritual resuscitator. He was destined. Jesus Christ was destined for the cross and resurrection to save the world, including you and me. And what it says after this happened was that their hearts were burning because Jesus had ignited a new faith and a new hope in them. This is what happens when Jesus speaks the truth into our souls. And the Word of God is a fuel to light a passion for God. Let me tell you this. If you are sitting there and you're saying, "Gosh, I'm really struggling with my passion for God. What happened to my passion for God?" I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to get the Word of God into you. And you need to believe that when you get into the Word, you open your Bible, that the Holy Spirit himself, sent from Jesus Christ, is teaching you that scripture, and that he will light your heart on fire. You see, scripture is the fuel for a passion for Jesus Christ. If you're not reading the Word, you haven't touched the Bible for months, no wonder why you are struggling. No wonder why you are doubting. No wonder why you are moving, you feel further and further away from Jesus, because you need that Word of God to ignite your heart over and over again with faith and hope. And then in verses 30 and 31, I'm going to read the NLT version translation. "As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him." You see, he also sat down with the disciples and ate with them. This is the spirit element here, or relational element here. See, sharing a meal meant a lot back then, okay? It's not like today when you're working, you're just eating in front of your computer and that's it, okay? This is like, okay, I'm going to take some time and I'm going to eat with my guys. I'm going to eat with my friends. I'm going to eat with my loved ones. And they, you see, these disciples, they followed Jesus for many years, several years, and they had broken bread many times with Jesus. They knew how he did it, okay? They knew that he liked to, I don't know, lift up the bread like this when he broke it. He knew that maybe he liked to use a knife or he liked to dip it a certain way. They knew how he ate, okay? They knew that maybe he was a messy eater and that he just left crumbs all over the place. That's not sinful. That's still okay. Jesus might have done that. You see, our senses have strong memories. Our sense of smell, our sense of sight, our sense of feel, touch, our sense of hearing. We have strong memories. Isn't that true? Isn't that why, like, you hear that one song, you know, that old song that, like, 20 years ago was, like, number one? And you go back to when you were, like, in that high school dance, and you're like, "Oh, yes, that song. I remember that song." And perhaps for me, what I remember, right, I have this smell, okay? I don't know how to describe it. This is smell, okay? When I smell this, It reminds me, I remember distinctly, it brings me back to the first time I went to university. And I don't know why, but our dormitory smelled this way. I remember the exact smell. So when I smell it, I'm like, whoa, I remember my roommate, you know, one of my close friends, Steve, and all the things, the crazy things we used to do, how nervous I was when I started university, and how you know, I had to make new friends, and how I clung on to Steve because, like, we clung on to each other because we didn't want to look like losers, right? So we're like, hey, are you guys going to eat? You're going to eat? Yeah, let's eat. Okay, let's go down to the cafeteria. You're going to go to the class? Yeah, let's go to class. So we go to class together. And I have this smell. It's not like, it's weird. It's a smell. And it reminds me everything about that first year. Eating late night with some people in the hall and running around and doing crazy things in the dorm. I remember because our senses connect with our memories very strongly. This is what happened with the disciples as they shared a meal with Jesus. You see, their spiritual blindness was cured through this personal interaction with Jesus. Their spiritual blindness was cured through this personal interaction with Jesus. This was when it came all together for these two lost disciples. You see, although it seemed impossible that Jesus would rise again from the dead, they realized that it was all true. They had been fed the scriptures, and they knew now that the scriptures all pointed to this truth. They actually interacted with the risen Jesus. They knew that he was alive. This is like a person when they're in cardiac flatlining. You know, like in the movies, you see, oh, that person's dying, and then like the thing, the monitor next to it, like ding, 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 right, and they're like, what do we do? What do we do? Usually, they do that pumping thing. I don't know what it's called, right? The like that, right? Or like, actually, I read online what they do is they take this hormone, right? This chemical, vasopressin or epinephrine, and then they jam it into their chest. And somehow this thing brings the heart back to life. And that's what happened to the disciples. He spoke the truth to them. He had a relationship with them. And Jesus, right in there. They went, whoa. That's Jesus. In verses 27 through 32, we see that we are created to have a personal relationship with Jesus. How must I respond to Jesus reaching out to me? First, let me say that this is a response to Jesus' grace. Do you see this? It's Jesus who did all the work here. Jesus was the one who caught up with them. They were lost. They were leaving the action in Jerusalem. They're walking back home. And here's Jesus. He meets them and he interacts with them and he explains to them. It's Jesus who reaches out to you. And we must respond in a certain way. How do we respond? We respond by trusting in who Jesus is true, according to what the Bible says. And I think it's okay that we all got to rethink this. We all got to rethink who Jesus is. Wait, Jesus said that he was God? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Do I really believe that? Wait, Jesus, he somehow died on the cross. He was crucified. And that somehow took away the sins in my life. Can that be true? Wait, and then he was dead, and then he came back alive 3 days later? Can that be true? Yes! It's because the Bible says it is true. And we have to come to the point to say, I will put my whole life on this Bible, this revelation from God, because it tells me the truth. We trust that what Jesus did for us is true. We trust that who Jesus is true because of what the Bible says. This is a rational faith. Just think about this. Rational faith. That's kind of an oxymoron, right? An oxymoron is something that you state it, but it's like two things that are different, right? Rational faith. A lot of times we think faith, that means you got to be illogical. That means you got to like step out into something that doesn't look like it's there, right? That's faith. But a rational faith is a faith that you know it's true. You know it because the Bible says so. But you still have to take some steps into the unknown. You still got to believe it. What we have, what we need, is a rational faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it is. That's a question. How must I respond to Jesus reaching out to me? By trusting. Putting our complete trust in Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. Another question I would like to ask you is, what must I do to deepen my personal relationship with Jesus? Listen when Jesus talks to you about gaps between your faith and real life. When those gaps between faith and real life are exposed, listen to what Jesus has to tell you. Perhaps it's through a friend who's telling you something that's really hard to swallow. And what you want to do is you want to get defensive. You want to say, what about you? This is the stuff that you do, right? And you want to turn the table on them. Maybe it's with your spouse and you say, hello, it's not just my fault. And as they're exposing this sin and God is using them to expose the gaps between your faith and real life, listen. I hate it when my wife does that. I hate it when she's like, wait, I thought you said you were going to fast from this, you know, thing, you know, this certain internet site where there's sports and talk about sports all the time. And I thought you said that you were going to fast. Why are you on it right now? It's sermon research, right? Sermon research. That's why. I'm researching this for a sermon. No, it's not. All right. There's a gap because my faith, I want to love God more. My wife, just God used my wife to expose it. It can be in small ways like that. It can be in big ways. Maybe you're going through something that God is trying to get your attention and it hurts like crazy. Listen when God's getting your attention. I'd say also be committed to doing the things you know Jesus loves to do with you. Now, this is a different way to think about spiritual disciplines or spiritual habits, isn't it? It's not like drudgery, like, oh, I got to read my Bible and pray, or my life group leader, or my parents, or whomever is going to get on my case. This is what Jesus loves to do with me. He loves to eat with me. He loves to, can you imagine, this is Jesus, and you're like, Jesus, like, I want to explain scripture to you. You're like, oh, I'm getting sleepy, right? Oh, gosh. This is the most boring thing in the world. If you love Jesus, you will engage in the things that Jesus loves to do with you. Amen? So read your Bible like you're here. You're reading a love letter from God. Pray because you want to be in the presence of God. Worship because that is what is exuding out of your heart. And if it's not exuding out of your heart, you have stuff to pray about. God, forgive me because this is not exuding out of my heart. I do not want to read your Bible. I don't want to spend time in your presence. It's got to be quantity and quality of time with the lover of your soul. Can you think about it that way? Let's just go to the resolution really quickly, verses 33 through 35, and then we'll finish up. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them, in the breaking of the bread. This was the start of something new in their faith journey, in the faith journey of these disciples. First, they had a community to rejoin. They immediately returned to Jerusalem. You see, they were leaving the action. Now they're going back to the action. They're going back to their community. I think this is human nature, right? I mean, human nature is this. Is marketing professionals have really caught on to this part of our human nature by creating brand communities, right? That's why there are Harley Davidson clubs all over the world, even here in Indonesia. There are Harley Davidson clubs. If you own a Harley Davidson, it's not like you just own it by yourself and you roll out on the hog by yourself, right? What happens is every time you see one, what do? You're like, hey, what's up? Nicely. And then you kind of park together and you sit there for a while like, hey, how's it going, right? And you never knew that person, but now you're like friends with them, right? That community happens because you're part of something bigger. And they go on these tours. They hang out at restaurants. They travel all over the world together on their bikes. There is a community that is formed. That's human nature. We want to be a part of something with other people, especially when we love to do it. And although it was probably late at night, these disciples have been talking to Jesus and suddenly he disappears. What do? They hustle back to Jerusalem to join the center of the action. And they rejoin the 11 and the others who were gathered. You notice that they were gathered together. The other disciples and the disciples and the others, they were gathered together. They were just waiting. I don't know what they were doing. Maybe they're praying. Maybe they're consoling each other. But they were together. And these two disciples rejoined them. The resurrection brought them back into relationship with their fellow believers. Not only with Jesus, their maker, their savior, their resuscitator, but with other believers as well. Second, they had a message to share with others. They shared this good news. They shared this good news. There is an impulse in all of us. When we got news to say, we say it, right? That's why there is a status update on Facebook, and you'll write whatever trivial update in your life. Just went to the bathroom. It was good. Just ate dinner with my life group. That was good, right? And then that's you just write those, you know, but you feel compelled. Why do you feel compelled to post a picture of the food on Instagram? Why do you feel compelled to post, you know, you're traveling or you're on vacation? I'm going to post this because this is such a beautiful, click it, and then you're waiting for the likes. You're waiting for the comments. It is our human impulse to share what is good to other people, right? And here are the disciples. Here are the disciples. When they realized that Jesus was risen indeed, and it was in fact better than expected, that they had the whole story, they testified what happened and verified what was true about Jesus. They couldn't contain it to themselves. It's too good. This can be the start of something new for you as well. I'll leave with two last exhortations. Get or regain this message to share with others around you. What I would say is keep on being challenged, church. As we believe that Jesus is risen indeed, let's be challenged by the Holy Spirit to check our hearts and our motives. Why we don't want to share the gospel? What are we afraid of? What kind of discrimination do we have against certain people? Lack of love. Why are we so distracted? Why are we so dispassionate about people and sharing the gospel? That is a fundamental problem that we have in our church. Keep on interceding. Keep on investing. Keep on inviting your friends and loved ones to your life groups and to Sunday celebration and to spiritual conversations with them. For us in this church, may we keep striving to generously share this message. Amen, church? Amen. Even after Easter, I'd say the second exhortation is plug into Christ-centered community to enjoy and experience Jesus more. You see, the gospel is visibly demonstrated in the church, fundamentally demonstrated in the church. Ephesians 2:16 and Ephesians 3:10 say this, together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God, all different kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. You see that when we believe in the cross, we join this community and we're saying we're committed to Jesus. That means we're reconciled now with people that we hate, that were our enemies, that we didn't care a lick for before. Now we love them. And then 3:10 of Ephesians, God's purpose in this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety. That's why in our life groups, L-I-F-E, life groups experience a life of love, a life of investment, a life of faith, and a life of enjoyment together. Let's keep building up these life groups. If you're not a part of a life group, I would encourage you, join one, check it out, see what it's like. Our relationships with Jesus are enriched by our relationships with one another. So in conclusion, here is our one thing. From Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, Jesus Christ is risen indeed. So let's live out this good news together.